Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6 and verse 15 is where we'll get started. And we're looking at the book of Romans, which is perhaps the greatest explanation and exploration of the Christian gospel that's ever been penned. And we're looking at particularly passages in the past few weeks that help us fight sin. And we mentioned last week that there's no believer that doesn't want to sin less. It's one of the marks of believers that we wish we sinned less than we do. And Romans 6 has tremendous help for us in getting victory over and overcoming the plague of the human race, namely sin. So let me read to you Romans chapter 6, verse 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 15 through 23. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, this is your unchanging, without error, living, life-giving honey. This is your good word, your bread of life. Lord God, we pray that you would feed us with this wine for our souls, that you would spread a table before us, and that you would feed us even in the midst of our enemies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I started a few weeks ago with a test, promising each of you that you would at least get 50% on the test, and some of you were good enough to fail, even at that. Easy test. And we just asked, who were the most important people in the Bible? And the answer was Adam and Jesus. And I've decided to start with another test this morning. Only this time, I guarantee everyone 100%, even you, Kenny. Sorry, just caught his eye there. And here's the test. It's a yes or no question, and you can all answer at once. Shall we go on in sin? Very well done. Excellent, excellent, excellent. So I ran this test by my family yesterday. We were spending some time in the Word, or at least most of us were. One kid was off at wrestling, but I asked the kids, I asked them the question that comes up at the start of chapter 6, which is, what shall we say? Everybody continue in sin that grace may abound. And then at the start of our passage, verse 15, what then are we to sin? I asked, so what's the answer? And Jones, my 10-year-old, said, no. Good. He got 100% as well. And I said, why did you say no? And he said, it's such an obvious no, but then you don't know the reason for your no. Knowing the reason for your no is the point of this sermon. Why we automatically, instinctively even as Christians, say no, we shouldn't continue on in sin. Knowing why that is the right answer is the point of this passage and the point of this sermon. Last week we looked at the fact that when Paul asks the question the first time, shall we go on in sin that grace may abound, Romans 6:1, the answer is no, we're born again, no, we're baptized, we've been linked with Jesus, and so we have resurrection life, we have what Paul calls newness of life, and so it's not possible for someone who's linked to the life of Christ to go on living habitually like the devil, no. And this morning, what we're going to see is that it's not possible for a Christian to go on habitually in sin. I didn't say a Christian can never sin. A Christian can sin. We have to pray daily that God would forgive us our sins. But it is not possible for a Christian to go on in a habitual pattern of sin because, Romans 6:15 and following, they've been made slaves of righteousness. That's what Christians are. Christians are a particular kind of slave. They are slaves of righteousness. Now, before we can get into why we are slaves of righteousness and why this makes sinning in a habitual, constant way impossible, we need to probably understand the question Paul is asking. So let me invite you to look at verse 15 where Paul asks this question. It's a little different than the question he asked in chapter 6, verse 1. Got the same point, basically, but it's a little different. And he says, what then, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And if you're a note taker, your first point is just understanding the question. We're understanding the question. What does this mean when Paul asks, can we continue in sin, or are we to continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? Well, what are these two things? Paul speaks about people as being under something, and Paul's assumption actually is that everybody is under something. And he believes that, and really the Bible teaches that, all people either are under law or under grace. Well, what does it mean to be under law? Well, to be under law doesn't simply mean that someone gave you commandments. Everybody's got commandments to obey, even Christians who are under grace. To be under law means that you're under a covenant with God that says that you've got to obey everything He commands or you'll die. And the only way for you to live is if you obey everything He says. The Jews, the people of God in the Old Testament, the people God dealt with in the Old Testament, the ancient Jewish people, they were clearly under law. They were given the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, go read Deuteronomy 27 and 28 this week. It's an unbelievable passage. And the gist of it is summarized in Galatians 3 when it says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law and do them. In other words, you're cursed if you don't do everything God commanded, and you're blessed if you do all that God commanded. Now, everybody's under that law. You might be sitting there going, what do you mean everybody's under the law? I thought that was given through Moses to the Jews. What are we talking about with everybody being under that law? Well, when you look at the book of Romans, it becomes very clear that even though the Gentiles, that's everybody who wasn't a Jew, never got 10 commandments on pillars of stone directly from Moses, they got enough of the law through their conscience that they could be considered under law. Let me give you a few examples. Romans chapter 1, verse 32, speaks about Gentile sin, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, rebellion against parents, malice, covetousness. And it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, of these people who never had the Bible, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So the Gentile peoples, most of the people who've ever lived in the world were not Jews. They didn't live in that little slice of land beside the Mediterranean where Moses had come and given those 10 commandments and told people, if you don't obey these, you'll die. But if you do obey them, you'll live. Most people never lived like that. But all people everywhere have enough of what God expects written on their conscience that they know that those who disobey God's word and God's commands deserve to die. And in that sense, they're really under law. And I'm not just trying to bring this out and sort of put my theology on the passage. This is the way Paul works things out in Romans chapter 3. When he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, look what he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now he is talking to Jews and Gentiles. He's talking to people who had the Bible, people who didn't have the Bible. And he says to them, now we know, chapter 3, verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Did you notice that? That the law doesn't just hold Jews accountable, it holds the whole world accountable. There's a sense in which the whole world is under law. And I'm going to tell you right now, under law is a terrible place to be. To be under the law means that you know what God expects, and every time you hear it, you want to do the opposite. The law actually stirs up rebellion. It makes us want. You ever seen a sign that said, don't do it? And you're just like, or if you want to guarantee that your child will eat a cookie this afternoon, tell them not to stick their hand in the cookie jar. There's something about being forbidden that makes the fruit appealing. And not only is being under law a terrible place because we want to rebel against the law, but it's a terrible place because the law promises condemnation. It holds the whole world accountable. It promises nothing but condemnation. Now, Paul says we're not under law. Christians are not under law. They're under grace. And to be under grace, we've been looking at, means that you've been declared righteous by God. It means that God paid the penalty that the law demanded and put you under grace. He gave you the righteousness of Christ. So now you're clothed in the ultimate shield against God's wrath. You're clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, and you will never be condemned. You will never be thrown into hell. You will never be outside of God's good graces. You will always stand in grace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we've received our introduction into this grace in which we stand. We stand there all the time, every minute, every day, bad moments, good moments. We are always standing in grace. Now, if my standing with God is settled, done, no more condemnation, no more wrath, none of that, I'm always under grace. Well, why not sin? I mean, what difference is it going to make? Is your sin going to get you condemned? It's not. Is your sin going to make Christ wipe away his justification? No, hasn't so far, has it? Is it going to make it so that the devil could bring some charge against God's elect? No, who can bring any charge against God's elect? Christ has died for us. We are under grace. So, why not sin it up? I mean, hey, 50 years of sin, and then glory. We'll get purified later. The Apostle Paul's answer to this question is, may it never be. May it never be that we would go on in sin. But the way he answers is so key. I could jump up and down and say this every week and it would be important. He does not say, listen, you're not under law, but you're under grace. But listen, just to make sure you go to heaven, you better be good. Or just to make sure you add to Christ's grace, you better obey. He doesn't answer the question that way. The way he answers the question is by saying, the reason you don't go on in sin is because you can't. You've been made a slave to righteousness from the heart. And here's how Paul strings this out. Here's how Paul plays this out. He lays down what I'm going to call the slavery principle. He lays down what we might call the slavery principle in chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. And then he applies the slavery principle to believers in verses 19 and following. And then he gives the slavery principle and presses it home. Now, let me just start by mentioning the slavery principle. Here, what am I talking about? He says, what then are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. And then he answers by giving a principle, not a direct answer. You've got friends like this, right? You ask them a question, they give you a principle. That's Paul right now. You're not going to answer the question directly. The answer is coming, but it didn't come in the next verse. First, he gives us a principle that's going to let us come to the answer. What's the principle? It's the slavery principle. Verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? It's a simple principle. You're a slave to what you obey. What you do shows who's got you. How you act reveals your master. You are, all people are, slaves to what they offer themselves to. It's the exact opposite principle that the world we live in says is true. You see, the world we live in says, whatever I do proves my freedom. If I feel it in here, and I'm true to myself to do it out there, that's proof that I'm free. I'm free enough not to go along with social convention or with old morality or anything like that. I am free to do whatever I want. And the Bible comes along and says, no, you're totally, totally flipping truth on its head. You're not free at all. Jesus Christ himself said, the one who many will acknowledge as a great teacher, Jesus Christ himself said, he said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. John 8, 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, just one little observation about that. When Jesus said that, whoever sins is a slave to sin, he was speaking to religious people. See, we might believe that statement if we were talking about a meth addict or a drunkard. You know, we might say, listen, this thing's got you. You're a slave. And that would be right. But the same is true of the most religious people in the world. They are addicted to establishing their own righteousness, of doing all the right things religiously, being the best kind of people, and they are slaves to sin. And there's some kind of slaves to sin that wind up face down in a puddle in the gutter, and there's other slaves to sin who wind up named bishop or pope or whatever, but they're both equally slaves to sin. Anyone who does not embrace the salvation of Jesus Christ, the truth that sets people free, is not dabbling in sin. They're a slave to it. And anyone who gives themselves to obedience to Jesus Christ is a slave to righteousness. Now, the slavery principle applied. He lays it down in chapter 6, verse 16, slavery principle. But then he applies it to the believer. And I want you to notice something. He doesn't come to us and go like this. He doesn't say, hey, you can be a slave of righteousness or you can be a slave of sin. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's not how this goes. It's better than that. He comes to us and says, thanks be to God, all of you Christians are already slaves to God. Do you see that? It says it right there in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you Roman Christians, you Louisvillian Christians, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become, big past tense, have become slaves of righteousness. That's what a believer is. Not what a believer should be, it's what a believer is. It's not what some believers are, it's what all believers are. All believers are those who God has committed to a standard of teaching from the heart, and they are no longer slaves to sin, but they are now slaves to righteousness. And what a definition we get of what a Christian is here in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Notice that in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, a Christian is someone who's been changed heart, mind, and will. The whole person. Not a part of the person, but the whole person. A Christian has been changed in their mind. Did you notice that? Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient to the heart to the standard of teaching. There's a standard of teaching in Christianity. There's a teaching about who God is and who people are under God and how they've rebelled against God and how God sent His Son to pay the penalty for that rebellion. And on top of God sending His Son, He calls people to repent and believe and then to learn from the Son about everything from work to marriage, to singleness, to modesty, to anxiety, to anger. There's teaching on all of that that engages the mind. And a Christian is someone who has embraced that standard of teaching and engages your mind. But it doesn't just engage your mind. Notice what Paul says here. He says that it's engaged our minds from the heart. You've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. We like this stuff. I mean, who are you people? Show up every Sunday to be told you're sinners. And that Christ Jesus, who died 2,000 years ago, is the only hope for your salvation. Where do you come from? You come from God, who's given you hearts that love this, that want this. You see, Christians get depressed in a very uniquely Christian way. Christians get depressed when they don't love this as much as they could. And why do they get depressed that way? Because they love it so much. Christian depression actually flows out of Christian grace and strength in the soul. You became obedient with your mind to a standard of teaching from the heart with your emotions and your affections, and then it engaged your will. Did you see that? The standard of teaching to which you were committed, to which you laid hold of and said, yes, that is the direction of my life. That's where I'm going to go. And this whole thing, having your heart changed, having your mind changed, having your will changed, is not anything you did to yourself. Do you notice that it's all passive in the verse? Do you notice that you're passive? You became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Doesn't say to which you committed yourself. Doesn't say like you got alone and you really did business with God and you came out committed. No, it says God worked on your heart and He committed you. That's why Paul starts the verse, thanks be to God. Because he's not saying, thanks be to you. Hey, thank you for being committed. Glad you're here. Thankful for your commitment. It's so clear. We're so thankful for you. No. Paul says, thanks be to God. Because He did it. He makes people who are new in their minds, in their hearts, and in their wills. And they embrace all that Christ is. And this action of becoming committed to in your heart and your mind and will, this is called slavery to righteousness. That's what it's called. Let's look at the next verse. Verse 18, and having been set free, have become slaves of righteousness. So if I'm looking for a definition of slave to righteousness, where would I go? Well, verse 17. It's someone who's been committed with their will to a standard of teaching that they love from the heart. This is why disobedient Christians are always miserable. Disobedient Christians are always miserable. And here's why. Because they can't enjoy sin anymore. They may sometimes go after it. They may go back down some well-worn paths occasionally, more often than they'd like. But when they get there, they're never happy. Why? Because their heart is committed to God, their minds are committed to God, and their wills are committed to God, and they're totally swimming upstream. They're completely going against their nature. They're totally rebelling, not against what they should be, but against who they are. It's amazing. And so Paul is telling us that there's this slavery principle. You are a slave to who you obey. And Christians are people who obey God from the heart with their minds and their wills 100%. Beloved, this is just a fulfillment of what we find in the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment of the promises of what the Bible calls the New Covenant. The New Covenant was this promise given to Israel that it wouldn't be that in all of God's dealings with His people, the law would come from the outside, trying to get you to do something you didn't want to do. But Jeremiah 31 says, I will write my law on their hearts. They'll want to do this stuff. Or I love the way Ezekiel puts it, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Christian guy wakes up, finds his wife and kids particularly irritating that morning, snaps a little bit, barks a little bit, drives to work and plays the Bible on the way to work, starts getting convicted. By the time he gets to the mid-morning coffee break, he's basically got to call his wife. He calls her, says he's sorry. Why'd that happen? Why didn't he just move on? Because he's a slave. He can't help himself. He's an absolute slave to righteousness. Mom gets anxious. Really anxious, she sees the potential for every child to derail instantly. And she winds up yelling at the kids for all that. Kids go off to school, Holy Spirit works a little surgery on mom. They come home, she says, I'm so sorry. Even though I've got authority, it was wrong that I sinned. Where'd that come from? It's because you're a slave. It's because you've been committed internally to a standard of teaching which you must obey. Single person gets discontent, starts grumbling, eventually comes around and starts, you know, I need to praise God even if He's not doing what I want Him to do. Where's that coming from? Should we thank you for how amazing you are that comes around all the time? Or should we thank God that He's made every single believer a slave of righteousness, a person with an internal compulsion which they cannot keep down to obey from the heart? People are like, I'm really careful about obedience because I've got a really persnickety conscience. Well, there's such a thing as a persnickety conscience, but if you're really careful to obey, it's because you're born again. It's because you're a slave to righteousness, and what your Lord and your Master, the lover of your soul, expects has been written in the deepest parts of you. And once the fog clears from the lies you sometimes believe, you come back to following Him. You're a slave of righteousness. The Christian is a slave of righteousness. So Paul's given us the slavery principle. He's given us the slavery principle applied to the believer. And now he presses the slavery principle home. He presses it home with an exhortation in verse 19 and a realization in verses 20 through 23. Here's the exhortation in verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Now, I got to stop there just for 1 second. That's a little aside. Paul makes an aside, and he says, hey, why am I using this slavery illustration? I'm using it because you're human, and because I realize that the things of God are pretty deep, and it might help if I use an illustration. Oh, that every preacher on the planet would learn this lesson.
I don't use illustrations. I bring the Word of God and all of its purity to the people of God.
Thank you, holier than Paul. He says, because you're humanly limited, I'm going to just make this as daily as I can. We've got a Savior who speaks to us about seeds and sowers and gardens and shepherds and sun and moon and wine. I mean, it's all so earthy and understandable. And some guys think it's the height of wisdom when they sound like a first-year philosophy student when they preach. It says of Jesus that the people heard him gladly. And they heard him gladly because he was so easy in many ways to understand. And there's just a good word for us here that any of us who teach Bible studies or open up the Bible to our kids, we ought to be trying to make sure it gets across to humans. And so we ought to use illustrations because of people's natural, not sinful, but human weakness. Well, anyway, Paul presses home the slavery principle with an exhortation. Look at it there in verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members, and remember, members is like fingers, toes, mind, the parts of your body. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. What's he saying? He's basically saying, remember how zealously you gave yourself to sin? Do you remember? I mean, some of you read the Bible every day and fasted all the time, all trying to get God's favor. It was sin. But remember how hard you went after it? Some of you had one drink and then 10 drinks and then you were a drunk all through college. Remember that? Some of you chase success so bad that there's a couple broken marriages behind that wake of the boat of your life. You remember how hard you chase sin? And remember how that little bit of lawlessness you gave into led to more lawlessness? Remember how that went? He's like, take that same passion, take that same zeal, and apply that to your new slavery. Go for it. Don't hold back. You were a slave to sin. You were involved in what Peter calls a flood of dissipation. You were just zealous for it. You were calling people to see who could get together with you on the weekend and sin. You were arranging a career that would be about you. You had unbounded energy and zeal to give yourself for yourself. Well, now give yourself to the slavery that's got you. That's what he's saying. He says this, remember how you used to present yourself as slaves, in verse 19, just as in the same way that you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. I was praying last night and thinking to myself, what would attract me to want to give myself more to obedience. You know, and especially in those points where we don't like to obey. We all got different ones. Maybe you got a parent that talks to you about modesty and you're like, ugh. Or you've got a spouse that talks to you about an issue in your life. You're like, ugh. Or you've got a roommate that maybe needs to move out because they've seen a little too much of you and now they know a few things and they mentioned them. What's going to help you give yourself to obedience in that situation? And I think part of it is knowing how attractive sanctification is. Sanctification is not a chore. Sanctification is intimacy. You see, sanctification means to be holy. It means to be devoted to God. And in the Bible, there's grades of holiness. You can grow in holiness. The Bible says we are sanctified if we know Jesus. We have been set apart. And yet you can grow in being set apart so that in one sense you're closer intimately to God. You're not in a better standing. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, all of Israel was called one thing, holy. The whole land was holy. We still call that today the Holy Land. But of all the cities in Israel, only one of them was called the Holy City, and that was Jerusalem. And of all the places in Jerusalem, not every place was called as holy. There was one place that was holier than all the other places. Do you know what it was? It was the temple. But in the temple, not every place was equally holy. There was the holy place, and then there was the holy of holy place where God's glory dwelt in fullness and brightness. Beloved, that's where we're being invited to live. We're being invited to live under the glory and the light and the holiness of God. And one of the things I was thinking about last night is just when I'm being called to obey and I'm being told that my obedience will lead to sanctification, I'm being offered something good enough to get me over my resistance. Why should I go with this slavery? I mean, slavery to God always feels like death, right? You got to die to yourself every time, every act of obedience. Why should I do it? Because it leads to a devotion to God, to a closeness to God, to a sanctification to God. It leads right into the Holy of Holies where you're close to the presence of God. Don't present yourself as slaves to sin. That just leads to lawlessness and more lawlessness. Present yourselves to God and present yourselves to obedience, which will lead to sanctification. And finally, look at this realization. Remember, he's trying to help them obey. And so he tries to get them to think about their past. For when you were slaves, this is verse 21:20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That means you, I mean, they were supposed to be righteous, but it had no hold on their conscience, no hold on their hearts, no hold on their minds. They were free in regards to it. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? I can't resist. Do you notice the Christian's attitude towards their past life? They're ashamed of it. Many of you are familiar with the fact that there was a conference in St. Louis recently called the Revoice Conference, and the idea was to make Christians who struggle with gay desires, homosexual desires, feel welcome. And all of us should want that. All of us should want those who struggle with any sin to feel welcome. And if you're here struggling with homosexual, lesbian desires, we hope you will feel deeply welcome. And you'll meet lots who struggle the same way. But the conference went a step further, which is essentially to say that those desires and that inclination, that orientation wasn't bad. In fact, it's something that should be embraced and something that should even be cherished. And in fact, there would be a particular glory that would come from the LGBT community that would be brought into the New Jerusalem. How different is that than Romans 6, which says, when we get saved, we look at our former sinful desires and we are ashamed. Shame is a grace. It's a grace to be ashamed of what God hates. Now, everyone who's got all kinds of things to be ashamed of is welcome here. You will meet adulterers here, and you will meet liars here, and you will meet cheats here. But we don't glory in these things. They are the things of which we are now ashamed, because they are the things that drove Christ to the cross. For the end of those things is death. That's where all this stuff gets us. Is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and it's eternal life. Now let me just address one misconception, then I'm done. You might have read that last verse and said, okay, I'm justified. I stand in grace. I'm born again. I'm going to live new. And I'm a slave to righteousness, so I'm going to give myself to Christ. But then you might have noticed it says here, sanctification has an end. It has something it leads to. It says the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And you might think, okay, wait a second. Am I declared righteous by God? And then I got to grow in sanctification. And if I grow in that sanctification enough, then I'm going to get eternal life. Like, is it faith? And then some works? And then I get saved? And I think the next verse just destroys that. Read the next verse. It's so familiar to us, but of course we never read it in context. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, the justification that declares you righteous is a gift. And then the sanctification in which you grow is a gift. And then the eternal life that he gives to you when you're sanctified is a gift. And you don't take credit for any of it because it's a gift from first to last. Beloved, we were convicted of our sins as a gift. We came to faith as a gift. We then trusted in Christ as a gift. We were justified by the gift of his righteousness. We were born again by the gift of his resurrection life. We were made slaves to God as a gift. We will press on in sanctification as a gift. And then grace upon grace, he will reward us with eternal life for all the gifts he'd given us up until that point, with the ultimate gift, eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's good to be a slave of Jesus. It's a gift. Give yourself to it. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and glorify you for taking us, disobedient slaves, and committing us to slavery from the heart. We praise you for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.